And what?
Okay, my desire this evening is to address the question that we left you hanging with last week, which I will readdress so that we can all remember what happened last week. But this is the eighth in an ongoing series of shiurim on the Yud Gimel Ikrim, and we will be concluding today the fourth ikar, and we will be moving next time, Be'ezras Hashem, to the fifth ikar. I feel we're making real progress. Okay, we're going through only seven more to go, eight more to go. The fourth ikar is the concept of Bria Yesh Me'ayin, of creation ex nihilo, that God created the world from nothing. Let's just read together again the wording of the fourth ikar in source number one to remind ourselves. We did this last week, and we'll address the question that we asked last week, and we'll give an answer this week. We'll see if you like the answer. Very often a good question is better than a bad answer, so it's a good question. We'll see if we think it's a good answer. Now, the fourth principle is that he is beyond time. This means that the one God whom we have described in Ikrim 2 and 3 is absolutely eternal, the first, and that everything exists, everything that exists apart from him cannot be eternal in comparison to him. Proof from this can be brought from many verses, and the fourth principle is what is expressed by the verse, a support shelter is the eternal God, Elokei Kedem. Know that the most fundamental principle of the Torah of Moshe, our teacher, is that the world was created and formed new. Okay, Chidush Ha'olam, Bria Yesh Me'ayin, that the world was created from nothing. God brought it into existence from a state of absolute nothingness. And the reason that you'll see that I've discussed at length the issue of the eternity of the world, which is the opposite, the concept of Kadmus Ha'olam, that the world is eternal, which is the view of the philosophers, is to demonstrate conclusively that God exists, as I've explained and clarified in the Moreh Nevuchim. Now, I mentioned to you last time that there are basically three major world views in the world of the Rambam as to how the world came into being. One is the Aristotelian worldview, which is that there are immutable laws, today we would call them laws of science, that never change. There has always been a natural scientific system in place which caused things to happen, which causes things to happen, which causes things to happen, and at each stage you can go another stage back and say, well, what caused that to happen, what caused that to happen, what caused that to happen, and it's called Kadmut HaOlam, the eternity of the universe. Meaning God didn't bring anything new into being, God exists, says Aristotle, alongside this set of eternal scientific laws. The modern scientific system, the 21st scientific system, would be very akin to the Aristotelian system. Meaning that there has always been some law of science, some law of physics, some cosmological reality that has brought the next thing into existence. The Big Bang did not just happen in a complete random vacuum. It happened because of a certain number of pre-existing real realities, okay, that lead to a Big Bang. And they were based on something else, and they were based on something else. If you look at the science of the Big Bang now, that they look at, they talk about the Big Bang, they don't just say, well, the Big Bang is the beginning of everything. No, they want to think back behind the Big Bang, what started the Big Bang, is it an endless universe, etc. That's Aristotle. Plato's view is that, no, there was always something, but it was not the current laws of the universe, the current matter of the universe. Plato said that there was something unformed, something basic, primordial. God used that and created from that the reality of the universe. Okay? So it's not quite as, if you like, hardline as Aristotle in terms of the eternity of the universe, but there was always something there, but it could never have done anything without God coming in and creating it anew. And the Jewish view, says the Rambam, the Torah view of Torah Moshe Rabbeinu is, no, there was nothing, zero, finished, Ephes. And God created something from nothing. Bria Yesh Me'ayin. And at the end of this little clip that I brought you here, he says, don't get upset about the fact that here in the Yud Gimel Ikrim, I'm telling you that Jews have to believe that something came from nothing. And yet there in the Moreh Nevuchim, the Rambam says, I assume the opposite. Kadmut HaOlam. I assume that the world was eternal. Don't get upset at that inconsistency, because over there I needed to assume that in order to prove that God exists. But here I'm not proving that, so I don't need to assume that anymore. And we left that with a very unhappy kind of, uneasy kind of, well, what does that mean? How can the Rambam say that the most important principle in Judaism is that there is something, God created something from nothing, and then somewhere else assume the opposite? How can he do that? And we'll answer that question today. I just want to remind you of one other very critical thing I said last time, which is that the concept of Bria Yesh Me'ayin is not just the idea that God created something from nothing. It's the idea that God is not bound by the physical universe. God is not bound by the laws of nature. God can work miracles. God can choose. There is such a thing as the freedom, a choice of God to do something that nothing requires him to do. And based on that freedom of choice of God to exist in the world or to interact with the world, human beings also have freedom of choice. We're not bound by our scientific reality. And therefore, this is the fundamental principle of freedom of choice. The fourth ikar is the idea that the human being is not bound by his scientific reality, his genes and his upbringings and, you know, his social structure, etc., to make certain choices. And on the contrary, the person has free will, and we talked about that last time. Now, I refer you to the last shiur, if you want to hear about that, and we can now move on with our question. Why does the Rambam contradict himself? So I want you to look at this introduction to the Mor Nevuchim, which I think is really fascinating. Look at source number two. As an introduction to the Mor Nevuchim, the Rambam writes all the different reasons why sometimes people contradict themselves, why books contradict themselves. Then he brings different reasons. Some of them, they bring different opinions, and some of them make it. He brings two here that I mentioned. The fifth cause, which is, you'll understand well, is a necessary methodology which must be adopted when teaching profound matters which are difficult to explain. Namely, a difficult premise must sometimes be mentioned and assumed, although it should really have been explained properly, in order to illustrate some easier subject which has to be taught first. In other words, sometimes when I need to teach something, says the Rambam, I need to assume other things without having really explained why, because if I don't assume that, you'll never understand this point. The teacher is forced to forego a thorough explanation of the premise and must be prepared to give a superficial understanding. He should not get into the full detail, but should rather leave it on a level the students can understand, so that they will be able to grasp what they have to write now. Later, at the appropriate time, he can treat the issue more thoroughly and develop it fully. And you'll know full well that this is how everybody teaches everything. When they teach you second grade chemistry, they teach it in second grade, they teach you certain realities, okay? And then when you get to fifth grade chemistry, they say, you know what we taught you? It's not really quite like that, okay? And then they teach you something new. And then when you get to 12th grade chemistry, they say, you know what we taught you in fifth grade? That's not really how atoms work, and you know, etc. And they teach you a new thing. And then when you get to university, they say, all the stuff we taught you in high school, it's not really like that, it's really more like this. And then when you do a doctorate, they say, all that stuff as an undergraduate, that was just undergraduate stuff. Well, all my life, every teacher has been lying to me at every stage of the way. No, they've just been doing what the Rambam says, which is sometimes I need to tell you something that isn't right, because that's the way you understand it right now, and we'll assume certain things which are probably not correct, but later on we will clarify that, and we build that. That's the basis of all education. Okay? But then he goes on to the seventh course. He has a sixth in the middle, which I've missed out. This is the seventh course. In speaking about very profound matters, it is necessary to conceal some parts and to disclose others. Sometimes, in the case of certain statements, this requires that the discussion proceed on the basis of a certain premise, whereas in another place, the discussion will proceed on the basis of another contradictory premise. Sometimes, because it's very complicated, we say things that contradict each other. It is best that the average reader should not be at all aware of the contradiction, and the author accordingly uses some device to conceal it. In other words, says the Rambam, I need to say things that contradict each other so that people who don't really understand what I'm talking about will get lost and will kind of fall by the wayside. And the people who really understand what I'm trying to say, they will read between the lines and understand where I've consciously contradicted myself and know what I'm really trying to say. In other words, he's going to try and throw you off the scent. He said, and this is a very important cause for contradiction, not just in his book, but in others. Have a look here. He continues in the next paragraph. One second, I'll get to your question. Let me just finish the source and I'll take your question. Whether contradictions due to the seventh cause are to be found in the book of the prophets is a matter for further study and investigation, which itself is really fascinating. He says, it could be that that's how the whole Tanakh works. That it says different things which actually contradict each other to see if you're really listening and to see if you can read between the lines and that you're really going to go into it deeply. He says, but that we're going to leave that. But inconsistency in works in philosophy are due to the fifth and seventh cause. In other words, we know when you're reading a book of philosophy, if things don't make sense, it's either because they've been oversimplified in order so you understand them for now, or it's because someone's trying to throw you off by telling you opposite things to make you make sure that you're thinking. In the Midrashim and the Haggadah, this doesn't mean the Haggadah of Pesach, it means the Agadot, the Midrashim, the stories, there are to be found also contradictions due to the second, seventh cause. In other words, if you want to learn Midrashim, says the Rambam, properly, you want to learn how to learn Midrash, understand that's also what Chazal are doing. they're often saying things which are contradictory to try and throw you off so that you try and read between the lines. And then finally he says, inconsistencies that are to be found in this book are due to the fifth and seventh causes. In other words, he says, I'm telling you up front, I'm going to say things, and I'm going to say the opposite of those things, and I'm doing it in order to see if you're really understanding. Be aware of this. Understand it well and think very carefully about it so you won't be confused by some of the chapters. This introduction to the Mor Nebuchim has given rise to an entire school of kind of... Much ink has been spilt on this issue of the esoteric meaning of the Rambam. What do I mean by that? Does the Rambam really mean what he's saying? At any stage in the game, you have to ask yourself, well, the Rambam says this, but does he really mean that? Is he just saying this in order to make you go the wrong way, so that only the people who really understand will do the right thing, and the other people just give up because it doesn't make any sense? This distinction between esoteric and exoteric meaning of the Rambam is fundamental to the meaning of the Rambam. And because it leaves you a little bit kind of all at sea, because it makes you wonder at any given stage, am I actually, you know, how should I read this? How should I understand this? Which is very critical. So here also we need to look for an esoteric understanding of the Rambam to know what's going on. Now, Katie, you had a question.
So my question is about the seventh one, because if he's trying to throw people off, it's 6% or whatever, then those people, like, aren't at a level to understand what he's saying, right? So
right.
Why does he have to purposely throw them off the scent where, like, most likely they're just not going to understand it anyway?
Because he doesn't want them to think that they understand it. There's nothing worse than someone who thinks they understand something but they don't really understand it, and they come out and go, oh, yeah, I understand what they're saying. Yeah, it's fine. Very clear.
Okay, so then
and the answer is, no, you didn't understand anything. But other people should say, oh, I give up. I can't. This is not, you know, it's not happening for me.
But then isn't what you just said, that answer to that, isn't that exactly what the fifth thing does? Is that makes people think that they understand when they don't?
Yes, but then we're going to explain to them better later on.
Later on in the same book?
Later on in the...
I understand in school that makes sense, but like here it's in one book, like...
Look, you're right. We're always going to, even on the fifth reason, we're always going to tell people the wrong answer to make them understand it up until the point at which they basically give up. You're right, on a certain level it's very frustrating because all of us in this room that gave up all the things we gave up at school, whether it was history, chemistry, biology, whatever it was, everything, we all now know, of course, because of this fifth principle, that we probably gave it up before we really knew the right answer. So most of what we think about everything is probably wrong. I think that's probably true, Katie. Most of what I think about science is almost certainly wrong. What do I know? I gave it up when I was 16.
Is that, like, but
so what can I do? That's why I don't make scientific discoveries.
But for example, the reason that you gave up on it is because it's not your field, it's not what you're interested in. Whereas, for example, like, I'm going to a graduate program, hopefully I'm not giving up on it. You know what I mean?
Okay, so then you'll get the real answers.
Right, but I'm saying within one book, to make those kind of contradictory things, is how in one book can you do that? Like,
For the fifth reason, yeah, absolutely. In the fifth reason is where the seventh reason he doesn't. The seventh reason you have to work it out for yourself.
Right.
Absolutely. He doesn't have a follow-up book for the guy to the less perplexed now,
right,
because of the first book.
But what I'm saying is, like, within the fifth reason, within the Mormon book, he does step it up.
Yeah, he develops. The book is a development. Now, yes.
I don't understand how he can compare philosophy or works by non-Jewish authors or scientists to the Torah, because I would imagine that secular or non-Jewish people who have inconsistencies in their books is because they're not really dealing with evidence. So, like, everything in Torah is true. So it seems like he's giving them too much credit.
Well, first of all, you're making the wrong assumption about the Rambam. The Rambam doesn't say that secular books are not dealing with MS. The Rambam says if you're dealing with MS, you're dealing with MS. It doesn't matter whether you're writing Aristotle or whether you're writing the Torah, they're both potentially MS. He says that quite explicitly in his introduction to the Shemona Prokim, on Perkei Avos, on the introduction to Perkei Avos. He says, I accept MS from anywhere it comes from. So the Rambam is not coming from a place where he's assuming that the Torah is the only source of truth. That's very important to understand. But of course, that doesn't mean that everything that everyone else says is MS. A lot of people say a lot of nonsense. But he says that people who are clever are going to work into their books ways to make sure that people understand them. And the Torah will do that too. We have Torah Shabbat Peh, for example. We think about it. We have a Chumash which consciously contradicts itself. Doesn't it? The Chumash makes no sense at all. Unless you have a way of reading between the lines. It says one thing in one place and it says a completely contradictory thing in another place. That's why nobody has a system of halacha that was based on the written law alone, because it you can't live that way. So any sensible book will require people to go deeper, otherwise they were left with a superficial understanding. Now, let's go on to page 2. So what is the Rambam? Work out what the Rambam really believes. See if we can do that, because this is important. At the end of the day, the Rambam has told us this is the fourth ikkar for every Jew to believe, so the world comes from Yesh Me'ayin, from nothing, Bereishis Bara Elokim. So we have to know, does the Rambam really mean that, or is he just saying that? We'll see. C1 and C2 refers to last week. Number one, we know that the Rambam uses the assumption that the world is eternal in his proof of God's existence. I'm not going to go over that again. Look at the sources on last week's sheet, and you'll see what he says about that. Number two, he doesn't say that our Torah itself is inconsistent with Aristotle. In other words, the reason we don't believe in Aristotle is not because the words of the Torah say that God created the world. He said, no, the words of the Torah are very deep, and they can be made, let's say, all sorts of things. He said last week, the words of the Torah say that God has hands and legs. That doesn't bother us, because we know that God doesn't have hands and legs. Ah, but the Torah says he has hands and legs. It doesn't mean that. We know it doesn't mean that. So also, you could say that if we wanted to prove Aristotle from the Torah, we could also do that if we said, that's not the reason we don't follow Aristotle. He also said last week that if a Jew wanted to follow Plato, that was acceptable. So have a look in number 3. If, however, we accepted the eternity of the world, universe in accordance with the second of the theories, which is Plato, which we set out above, and assumed like Plato that the universe is transient, okay, we should not be in opposition to the fundamental principles of our religion. This theory would not imply the rejection of miracles. On the contrary, it would admit them as possible. So you can be a Plato person, a Platonist. Is that the word? Yes, Platonic. A Platonic Platonist. You could be such a person, and you could accept that God still does miracles, because Plato accepted that God intervened and used this primordial mass to create the universe. That's not a problem. That's not a problem. And then he says a very enigmatic line. And many expressions might have been found in the Bible and in other writings that would confirm and support this theory. He says, actually, I'm even going to tell you that you could even find a proof for Plato in the Chumash. And we're going to see where he finds that in a minute. Okay? But there's no need for this experience as long as the theory has not been proven. I don't need to go with Plato because Plato has not been proven. Therefore, I'm going to go with the quote-unquote Jewish view. By the way, the Rambam wasn't alone. The Kuzari, who on many issues does not agree with the Rambam. We're not having a share in the Kuzari in this particular session, but it's fascinating. The Kuzari explicitly says if a Jew wanted to believe in Plato's theory of the creation of the universe, meaning that there is something that was always there, God didn't create everything from nothing, he says that's acceptable. That's acceptable. He doesn't say that's the Jewish way, but that doesn't make you a heretic. And that's a whole different discussion. There is even another very interesting discussion in the Mora Nebuchim, which leads us to believe the Rambam is not quite so straightforward and may indeed be a Platonist himself. Have a look at number 5. This is really fascinating. How many theories are there of creation? 3. The quote-unquote Jewish view, God made everything from nothing. Like that. Okay? Plato's view, which is God creates everything, but there was a basic something there to start with, and Aristotle, which is everything's always been there and everything's natural. Okay? Now, what about prophecy? We will get to prophecy when we do the sixth ikkar. We'll get there, Be'ezrat Hashem, in a few weeks. But look at number 5. It says like this. There are the same number of different opinions concerning prophecy as concerning the eternity or non-eternity of the universe. So the Rambam himself links the two. The same number of views as eternity of the universe, the same number of views as prophecy. For we have shown that those who assume the existence of God, as proved, may be divided into 3 classes according to the view they take on the question of whether the universe is eternal or not. We saw there are 3 kinds of people. Aristotle, Plato, and the Chumash. Or the Jewish view. Similarly, there are 3 different opinions on prophecy. What are the 3 opinions on prophecy? So we'll see this more when we get there, but let's look now. Number one, among those who believe in prophecies, there are some ignorant people who think as follows. God selects a person that he pleases, inspires them with the gift of prophecy, and entrusts them with a mission. It makes no difference whether the person is wise or stupid, old or young, provided he be, to some extent, morally good. In other words, there is one group of people who think that God just picks people. You're a prophet. And all of a sudden, they wake up one morning, and they're a prophet. That's just stupid. God doesn't just pick random people and make them into prophets. That's not how prophecy works. That's the first group of people. Number 2. The philosophers hold that prophecy is a certain faculty of man instead of perfection, which can only be obtained by study. Although the faculty is common to all people, yet is not fully developed in each individual, either on account of deficiency in the character or some external cause. It is only brought to a state of perfection in some individuals and not all. Accordingly, it's impossible that an ignorant person should be a prophet, or that a person who was not a prophet the evening before should unexpectedly on the following morning find that he's a prophet, as if prophecy is a thing that could be found unintentionally. In other words, according to the philosophers, prophecy is completely natural. Completely natural. If you raise yourself to the level of, and we'll see when we do the sixth ikka, intellectual and moral perfection, you will become a prophet. You cannot not become a prophet. You cannot not connect with prophecy. The Rambam understands prophecy very much as an innate or downflow, where the, here we are, like this. It's not some kind of zap from nowhere, in the way that we think about it often from a simplistic way. The Rambam understands that there's a kind of there's transmissions coming all the time from the prophetic source of the prophecy, from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's just being broadcast the whole time to the whole world. And there's certain individuals, okay, who can bring themselves up to a level whereby they connect in, they kind of go online. That little wireless icon comes on, and they're now in on the wireless network. And because it is the original wireless network, if you think about it. And now they're connected, that's it, they're online. Says the philosophers, it's automatic, you just have to bring yourself here and it'll happen. Three, the third view is the view which is taught in Scripture. The third view is the Jewish view, and which forms one of the principles of our religion. It coincides with the opinion of the philosophers in all points. In other words, we believe this completely. Completely, we believe this. Except for one. For we believe that even if one has the capacity for prophecy and has duly prepared himself, it may happen that he doesn't actually prophesy. Why? In that situation, it is the will of God that withholds him from the use of the faculty. For the laws of the nature demand that everyone should be a prophet, who has a proper physical constitution, has been duly prepared, etc. If the person is not a prophet, he's in the same position as a person who, like Yerubam, is deprived of the use of his hand, etc. In other words, our view, the Jewish view, is everything's completely natural except God intervenes. God can turn off the taps. Oh, not a prophet anymore. Now, think about what the Rambam just said. The Rambam just said there are three views on the eternity of the universe and how the world was made. And there are three views on prophecy, and they correlate. He said that explicitly. What are the views on the universe? Everything was made completely by God from nowhere. Number one. Number two, there was something there and it's natural, but God intervened and he made it into the world now. And number three, everything's completely natural. And there are three views on prophecy. One is that prophecy just comes completely out of the blue from nowhere and people are prophets. There's a view that prophecy is completely natural and God's nothing to do with it. Or there's a view that prophecy is really natural, but God intervenes to turn it on or off. Now, the view on prophecy that the Rambam said is the Jewish view, is the view that everything is completely natural, except God intervenes to turn it on or off. Which view is that on creation?
Plato.
Can it be anything else? He dismissed the view that everything happens completely from nothing. He dismissed it, he said, it's ignorant. You hear what the Rambam just did? The Rambam just compared those three things to these three things and said the Jewish view there is... Now, if you're looking for esoteric meaning in the Rambam, go no further. The Rambam, isn't the Rambam telling you that he might be a secret Platonist? You hear what I'm saying? You with me? All the people who are giving me kind of blank looks?
How can you see that? That's the question.
Oh. So, what does he say in the Mishnah Torah? In the Halakha? The Rambam says the following. Number six. Because, you know, philosophy is very nice, but it doesn't do it for everybody. You know? Some people like a bit of nice, hard Halakha. So all of those of you who were thinking, why do I need to learn philosophy? So now you can wake up. You can look in the Mishnah Torah, number six. It's real halacha. So it says like this. Chamisha hema nikra minim. There are five kinds of people who are heretics. It's kind of heretic called a min. Ha'oimer she'ein sham eloka. Someone who says there is no God, but ein la'olam manig, and there's no one running the world. That is the first kind. That corresponds with the first ikara, right? Someone who, the belief of God is the first cause that underpins everything. Fine. Ha'omer shiyesha malik. Someone who says that there is someone ruling the world. Aval heim shnayim o yotel. But there's more than one. That corresponds with the second ikara, which is that God is one. There's a unity to God. Fine. The third one is ha'omer shiyesha ribon echad. Someone says there is one God. Aval shehu guf ubal tmona. But they're physical. That corresponds with the third ikara. You see, the Mishnah Torah is, which was written after the Yud Gimel Ikrim, is corresponding to the Ikrim. And what's the fourth one, which corresponds to us? V'chein, Someone that says that God alone wasn't the being that formed everything. Again, God wasn't alone the first and the creator of everything. And the fifth is v'chein ha'ovid kochav, someone who worships a star, etc., etc., etc. Which we'll see is the fifth ikar, someone who goes to God through an intermediary. So, what does the Rambam mean? What does the Rambam mean when he says v'chein ha'ovid she'enu levado harishon v'tzur l'kol? That person is a heretic. Is that the same as the Bereishis view that say that God brought everything from nothing, or is that in some way can that be fitted with Plato? What does he mean? The Ravid comes in and says, explaining the Rambam similarly. Look at the last line, Ka'osa she'amar, like somebody that says, this is on the fourth of these five. Someone that says, Elokeichem tayar gadol haya, your God is a great artist. But he had wonderful material to work with. Tohu vavohu, choshech, mayim, ruach, ubahem asa masha asa. In other words, the Ravid is saying, you're a heretic if you say God's great, but he had all this wonderful material to work with in the first place. That's why the world's so wonderful. God didn't make it. It sounds like the Ravid is explaining that we can't say, like Aristotle, that God is made such a beautiful universe because he had all these fantastic things. Ruach, wind, water, fire, all this kind of stuff. But it's not clear where Plato fits into this. Not clear at all that this is excluding the possibility of Plato. Now, the last thing before I give you the resolution of this is the following. Does the world make sense? Everyone's shaking their head. Do we believe that the world is based on any kind of system?
Yeah.
So, did God create the world for a reason?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So let's have a look at what... I asked kind of three or four different questions there. Mm-hmm. But let's have a look at the Rambam, somewhere completely different in the Mor Nebuchim. It says like this. Man's actions, number seven, are divided into four classes. There are four kinds of things that people do. They're either purposeless... People do stuff for no good reason. That's, I think, most of the people most of the time. Unimportant. People do trivial stuff. In vain. People do stuff that they try and it's for a good reason, but it never works out. Or good. Or people do stuff which is really effective and good and well. What about what God does? Does God do stuff which is purposeless, unimportant, vain, or only stuff which is good? And he says, I maintain that no intelligent person can assume that any of the actions of God can be in vain, purposeless, or unimportant. According to our view, and the view of all that follow the law of Moses, all actions of God are very good. How do we know they're very good? Because it says, God saw what he made, and behold, was tov ma'ayim. It was very good. Thus scripture said, and God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Okay, so God did everything for a reason. There was a purpose. There was a rationale behind everything he did. It wasn't just random. And he says, those who adopt the absurd idea that God's actions are utterly purposeless and refuse to consider them as a result of his wisdom are afraid that they might otherwise be compelled to admit the theory of the eternity of the universe. Why are people scared to say that God, well, when God made the world, it was on the basis of certain logic and reasons? Why are they scared of that? Because they're scared, says the Rambam, that sounds like the eternity of the universe. Sounds like Aristotle. Why? Because if you say the world was made on the basis of certain logical, rational reasons, you're assuming that those logical, rational reasons pre-existed the creation, because the creation was made according to those reasons. Now, if they pre-existed the creation, that means that there was something there before the creation. Something underpins creation. There's something there the creation builds on, in this case, logic, rationale, reasons. Therefore, he says, people are scared of that, because they're scared of to be like Aristotle. He says, but don't be scared. You don't need to be scared, says the Rambam. That's really one of the reasons he writes more in the book. He says, you don't need to be scared. Because there is an element of the world being based on something prior, in this case, logical reason, and that does sound a little bit like Aristotle, but don't worry about that. And he'll tell you why in a minute. So all of these reasons I suggest to you are all reasons which seem to indicate that the Rambam, actually having, you know, thumped down on the table and said, Jews must believe in the fourth ikar that everything came from nothing, when you actually start scratching below the surface, it's beginning to sound like the Rambam isn't so worried if you veer off that path. And the question is, how can he live with those two things together? All I've done really so far is compound the question. Okay? You with me? Fine. Now, in case you think it's just me, by the way, Manning's off on a funny kind of frolic of his own, the classic commentators on the Rambam, I'm not talking about, you know, the heads of Jewish studies at Harvard and Princeton. I'm talking about the classic Jewish commentators on the Rambam, which I've listed at the bottom of page 3. Rishmuel ibn Tibbon, Rav Yosef ibn Kaspi, and I brought you the references that I'm not going to bring them because it would just take us too far of Nissan. But Moshe Profiyah, Duran, Moshe ibn Arvon, these are all people who felt that the Rambam secretly, or not secretly, but in reality, was inclined towards either Plato or even Aristotle, according to some of them. There was, so the idea that the Rambam himself, even though he says Briya Yesh Me'ayin is one of the Ikrim, the Rambam himself is more inclined towards one of the others, is not a new idea. It's a very old idea. But again, how can the Rambam do that? And let's now see if we can give an answer to that. Let me take you to an unexpected place. I want to give you the approach of one of my Rebbeim, Rav Meir Trivitz, and I've actually given you a reference here at the bottom of page 4 to his full shiur on this, which you can find on a website called hashkafacircle.com, which is full of his shiurim, and I recommend that you listen to him because I might not do him justice. If I don't do him justice, I apologize. But he presents a very interesting thing, which the Rambam himself presents. Let me take you to an interesting place. When Avraham Avinu in Parshas Lech Lecha fights the war of the four kings against the five kings, you know what I'm talking about? He fights this war, he goes rampaging around the Middle East, killing off the four kings, and he rescues Lot and the five kings. And when he comes to his victory parade at the end, out comes this interesting fellow called Malchi Tzedek Melech Shalem. Malchi Tzedek, the king of Shalem, carrying bread and wine. Kiddush. Makes a Kiddush L'chaim. So have a look now in number 8. Umalki tzedek melech shalem hoitzi lechem v'yayin. He brings out a kiddush. V'hu kayin le'el elyon. He is the priest to God on high. Some kind of Jewish, non-Jewish. He's identified with Shem, according to the Midrash. Some non-Jewish guru, kind of spiritual world leadership figure. V'yavarecheu. And he blesses Avram. V'yomer. And he says, Baruch Avram. You should be blessed. Lekel Elyon Kone Shamayim V'aretz. And he coins this phrase. Avram should be blessed by Kel Elyon Kone Shamayim V'aretz. God on high, Kone Shamayim V'aretz. The owner of the whole, the heavens and the earth. Where do we say this phrase in davening? Go on. Where do we say it? Kel Elyon Kone Shamayim V'aretz?
In the repetition after the Amidah.
Exactly. On the repetition of the Shlach Tzibur, we were all about to say that, right? The repetition of the Shlach Tzibur on Friday night, we say Hakel Agadol Agibuva, not Kel Elyon Kone Shemayim V'aretz, and we quote Malchi Tzedek, which is interesting. We quote Malchi Tzedek, non-Jewish, you know, philosopher, and then he gives another bracha: A Baruch Kel Elyon Hashem Migen Tarecha B'Yadecha, and blessed be God who's given your enemies to you. And Avram gives him a gift. That's not for now. Now, then Avram turns away from Melchizedek and he goes to the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom, not such a great hero kind of figure from a Jewish perspective, Sodom is never associated with a great place, says to Avram, Ten li ha-nefesh, give me all the people, v'haruchush kachlach, take the money for yourself. Take the money, just give me my people back. And Avram refuses to take any money. And he says to him, Vayome Avram el Melech Sodom. And Avram says to Melech Sodom, Harimoisi Yadi, I raise my hand to make an oath. To who? El Hashem. Kel Elyon. Kone Shemayim V'aretz. Where did he get that phrase from? Malchi Tzedek. He just heard it 10 minutes before. He thought, sounds like a nice thing to say. Kel Elyon. But he adds a word. What does he add? Hashem. He has one word. He calls God the same thing Malchi Tzedek, but he calls him Hashem Kel Elyon Kone Shemayim V'aretz. Look what the Rambam does with this in the Moreh Nevuchim. Says number 9. In the Moreh Nevuchim, he says, creation is the first theory, and it's undoubtedly a fundamental principle of the law of our teacher Moses. We believe in Bereshis Yeshmei. It is next importance to the principle of God's unity. Do not follow any other theory. Believe that God created the world. Abraham, our father, was the first that taught it, after he had established it by philosophical research. He proclaimed, therefore, the name of the God of the universe, Hashem Kael Olam. This connection between Hashem and Kael. The Rambam says, the Avram is telling us about Bereshis. And he previously expressed this theory in the words, Kodesh Shemayim Va'aretz, the possessor of the heavens and the earth. So the Rambam says here that Avram Avinu is the one that told us that God created the world from nothing. Where did he tell us? When he talks about Hashem, Kael, yeah, Kodesh Shemayim Va'aretz, that we just saw now. Now, what is the word to create in Hebrew? Bore. Okay? Bereshit, bara. Now, when it talks about God creating the world and uses the word bara, what do we normally mean by the word bara? Something from nothing. Have a look in number 10. We must also consider the four different terms employed in expressing the relationship of the heavens to God. Bore, Oseh, Koneh, and Kel. Now, In reference to the universe, which comprises the totality of creation, Scripture employs the word bara, which we explain as meaning that he produced something from nothing. Bara means something from nothing. Created, something from nothing. When God creates the world, Bereshit bara Elokim, it's from nothing. When God creates man, he was bara, a whole new being. What does the word koneh mean?
To acquire.
What does the word koneh assume?
Already there.
Yes. You can't buy something if it ain't there. You can't. You can try, but it will be a short shopping trip. In Hebrew, the word, you know, kanyon, liknot, kniot, means shopping. It's buying things. When it describes God as the koneh of the world, sounds like the world is already there and God just took it over, right? Does not sound like that?
Mm-hmm.
Why would the Chumash use a word like koneh? So it says the Rambam like this. This is a question, if you think about it, that everybody in the world should have thought of, everyone Jewish. I've never thought of this without reading it in the Morning of Ochim. I'm not saying I would. But if you think about it, everyone, every kind of 10-year-old who's reading Chumash should be thinking, Kodesh, Shemayim Va'aretz. What does that mean? God bought the world and God made the world. How could God find the world? So the Rambam says, like all good questions, you never think of it until someone else raises it. It says like this. For this reason, no, one second. Kana, he possessed, is because God rules over them like a master over his servants. You own something. For this reason, he's also called the Lord of the whole earth. Ha'adon, the Lord. And since one cannot be a master unless there exists something that is in one's possession, a kinyan, and this would indicate a belief in the eternal existence of the primal matter, sounds like Aristotle, it therefore uses the expressions bara and asa as well. But the Chumash uses the word kana, says the Rambam, even though kana sounds like Aristotle, because it also uses the word bara, which sounds like not Aristotle. So look what the Rambam's saying. He's saying an amazing thing. He's saying this whole dichotomy that we raised with the Rambam. What is it? Is the world eternal, or did God make the world? The whole dichotomy is built into the Chumash itself. God is a bore, and God is a koneh. How does that? And the two sometimes stream together. Somehow stream together. They work together. So, what's going on here is something much deeper than the Rambam. This is why I think this is very important. As a hashkafa, as a basic Jewish principle, it's much deeper than just the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikrim. Built into the system of Judaism seems to be this kind of, this tension between God as the God of the Chumash and God as the Aristotelian God who's the Koneh, who takes over a world that's already there. Okay? How do you put the two together? So let me tell you what I think... I understand to be what Rav Tribbetz was saying, and you can tell me whether you like it or you don't like it, but otherwise you have to come up with a better answer than this. If you don't like my answer, you have to research and come back with a better answer. What is creation ex nihilo? What does that mean? When the Chumash says God created the world, why did we say that Ikar is important? What is that Ikar all about? What did we say last week? It's not a trick question. You need to remember, there's no esoteric hidden meaning to the question. When we said the importance of the fourth principle that God created the world is to show us that
everything comes from it.
Okay, not really what we said. Yes, who said that?
Katie.
Free will. In other words, why is this Ikar important? Because it is the fundamental religious principle of freedom of choice. That's why this ikkah is important. In giving over this ikkah, is the Rambam giving us a scientific explanation of how the universe was created, yes or no? No. What is he giving us? He's giving us a religious, theological underpinning that we believe that everything on ultimately the world, there is freedom of choice for the human being. How do we know? Because God has freedom of choice, because God wasn't forced into a world that he already found there. The purpose of this ikkah is to teach freedom of choice. The purpose of this ikkah is not to tell you how the world was made. How was the world really made, physically? Aristotle, Plato, certainly, maybe. Is the Rambam maybe saying here, in order to be a God-fearing Orthodox Jew, although the word Orthodox didn't mean anything to the Rambam, you don't have to believe that the world physically was created something from nothing. You don't have to believe that. What you have to believe is that the human beings have freedom of choice. That's what the ikkah is all about. And therefore the concept of creation, ex nihilo, is a religious theological statement, it's not a physical scientific statement. And therefore the answer to the dichotomy is, when the Rambam is talking about how the world was actually made, okay, Aristotle, Plato, we can talk about that. But when the Rambam is talking about what a Jew believes, not in terms of how the world was made, but in terms of what the world's about, what's the purpose of the world, human beings becoming better people, so then we believe Brei Yesh Me'ayin. It's not that we're kind of chopping our brains into two halves. We believe this on Tuesdays and this on Wednesdays. It's that what Rambam is saying is really, and I suggested to you last week, the answer to the whole science-religion debate. What's the Jewish response to the science-religion debate? It's the Torah's not science. And the Torah never wants to be science. And the Torah's not describing science. The Rambam himself and others, but the Rambam specifically when he describes Bereishis, the story of Bereishis, he does not understand that to be an account of how the world was created at all. Each day of Bereishis for Rambam is nothing to do with how the world was physically created. He explains that quite clearly. It's all to do with hierarchies and understanding things that lead to other things and from other things, etc. The Torah is not a science book. The Torah is not a history book. All of these things that people are reading, you know, they think they're learning history. They're not learning history. No, the Torah talks about real people and real events. But it's not coming to present them in a historical or in a scientific way. So what the Rambam, what we're learning in the Yud Gimel Ikrim is theology, it's belief. In other words, I don't really care as a Jew how the world is. I mean, I care how the world is made. Because it's important to be interested in these things, because they're interesting and they're inquisitive. What I really care about is why the world was made, not how the world was made. It's the first Rashi on Bereishis. Bereishis. The first word in Bereishis doesn't mean in the beginning. That would be Bereishona. What does Bereishis mean? So Rashi brings there, for the sake of Reishis, the world was created. And therefore he defines what is Reishis. Reishis is the Torah, Reishis is the Jewish people, whatever. Why is he saying that? He's saying to you that don't think that Chumash is telling you how the world was made. It's telling you why the world was made. And that ultimately is the, I think, a very fundamental Jewish hashgacha. And it kind of cuts through a lot of these debates that people have. You find a lot of writing by the chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, on this. He wrote a whole book on the Jewish side, the religion's science debate recently. And he was, you know, interviewed with Richard Dawkins in a very fascinating interview. He kept trying to push this point. That Dawkins is an atheist. But he's not a Jewish atheist. He's a Christian atheist. And there's a big difference. Because the assumptions that Dawkins is making about why religion is wrong are all Christian assumptions. They're not Jewish assumptions. To be a Jewish atheist, you can't be like that. You have to be like a higher darga of atheist. That's not a Jewish atheist. Because Judaism is not making the claims that he thinks the religion is making. And therefore, why are we arguing with Dawkins? We're not arguing with him. Yeah.
I don't understand what you're saying at all. Why? Because it's demonstrated in the text that God has free will. Does that mean we have free will or anything?
Okay,
why is analogy?
Good, that's a different
God
question.
God is bodiless, therefore we are bodiless. No, that's
okay.
Not how we were able to
do it. I understand what you're saying. The fact that God has free will doesn't in and of itself prove that we have free will. But if even God cannot have free will, then for sure we cannot have free will. Meaning, the idea that God cannot have free will, that God is bound by science, means that, well, kal v'chomer, we're all bound by science. And that's really the point here. And that's what this Ikkar is coming to kind of explode, the idea that that science doesn't bind everything. That you cannot turn around and say there's no escape from the scientific structures and realities. There is an escape, in this case, from God. Now, you want to say philosophically, if God has freedom of choice, how can that relate to my freedom of choice? No. Okay, that's a different debate, really, which I agree that I haven't really got into. But for the time being, just understand that this is what I'm trying to understand, these two things together. Yes, Katie.
I have two questions. One, when you talked, you said that like the Torah isn't a historical perspective.
Isn't necessarily a historical perspective.
Okay, not necessarily a historical perspective. So my question is about the years then, because
right.
if it's not a historical perspective, then why does it like matter? The year, like it gives us all these years about when things happened and how old people were and stuff like that. So like if it's not historical, and say we're not supposed to take a year or a day to be a day or a year, then why is all
right.
that?
So you could be talking about two different things. And you can tell me which of them you're talking about. If you're talking about why do we need to know how long Yaakov lived and Moshe lived and when they were born, are you asking that? Or are you asking why it talks about creation as days?
More the second one. Because Torah is a science book, like why does it need the concept, why does it have years in it when they don't have to agree with the years of
First of all, the creation doesn't talk about years at all. There is nowhere in the Torah where it says that the world was created 5,773 years ago. It doesn't say that anywhere.
Okay.
That date is dated from Adam HaRishon.
Okay.
Now, what were the 7 days of creation? We can have a whole discussion about that, which I'm not going to have now, because we can have that on our Tuesday afternoon class. I have a whole class on that. And why would they express them as 7 days and what the days really mean. But there are no shortage of Mephoshim that deal with the issue that they're not meant to be talking about days. They're talking about other things, either longer periods of time or not periods of time at all.
Okay.
Why they expressed as days, okay, that's a whole discussion. As for why we're interested in knowing how long Yaakov lived and Moshe lived and this one lived, if we're not interested in history, the answer is we are interested in history to some degree. We have to understand these characters because these characters teach us realities about Judaism. We learn Judaism from the lives of Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Moshe, David, Shlomo, etc., etc. And therefore, the way their lives worked was in a context. These were real people. They lived a life. Therefore, we need to know things about them because we can learn. But ultimately, what we're reading in the Chumash is not a blow-by-blow account of what happened. It's the text that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us to teach us what we need to learn from what happened. And there's a difference between the two.
So is it a Jewish thought that the world is 5,773 years old?
It is a thought that Jewish people say.
Okay.
In other words, there are rabbis, I won't deny it, there are rabbis in this world that stand up and say it's fundamental and Jewish people have to believe the world is 5,773 years old. My rabbis don't say that. One of my rabbis even say that if you insist the world was made 5,773 years ago, that itself is heretical, okay, for all sorts of reasons. That itself is against Chazal. Not going to get into why that is. But I will say to you absolutely clearly, there is no requirement, and maybe even you shouldn't say that the Torah says the world was created 5,773 years ago. I think one of the reasons people make a big deal out of this is because they feel they need to defend us against them.
I feel like if you were to say talk about what you're talking about in this class, like certain people, they would like never think of Midrash Raphael as a proper Orthodox school.
Fine, so they can bring me the sources. I don't care what they think. Just as I don't care if they care what I think.
Okay.
What I think and what they think is irrelevant. What are the sources saying? Bring me a source that says that it's a fundamental Jewish principle to believe that the world was created 8 years ago. Don't bring me a rabbi that says this in a place in the world, because people say all sorts of stuff.
I'm
not saying that big rabbis don't say that, by the way. I'm not saying that. And there is an approach, and I wouldn't delegitimize it. But I'm saying you don't need to get hung up about it. There are people that got upset when there were dinosaurs on the packets of the yogurts, you know, in Israel ages ago. And they got all upset, and they got upset by it. Like, why are they getting all upset by that? Why are they making a big deal out of something that isn't the whole big deal, as they say?
So you just brought us Rambam, right? Like, this is just all
you could. This particular issue I was bringing from the Gimel Ikra.
Okay.
You don't need to just run to the Rambam to say there were no we believe there were dinosaurs. You know? There are many people that, you don't have to say that the whole thing is, look, there are people that teach the kids the whole thing, the conspiracy of the evil scientists and all the bones are made of plastic. There are people that teach all the unbelievable shtuyot. Okay, I'm not even interested in them. There are people that want to teach that the world is looking old, but it isn't really old. Okay, that's a respectable opinion. I'm not getting into it now. But I'm saying, this is not the Ikkah. The Rambam is telling you the Ikkah. What is the Ikkah? The Ikkah is not about how the world was made. The Ikkah is about whether you have a choice to do something other than your genes tell you to do. That's the Ikkah. And that's very important. And that's what's coming out of the Ikkah. So it could be a Platonic, maybe even an Aristotelian. I'm not sure. Aristotelian, he said, was a bit difficult because it kind of destroys everything if you think of miracles and all that kind of. But I'm leaving that aside. But don't get science and religion confused, because I think this is one of the most fundamental unclarities of our time. Questions? Other points? Thoughts?
I don't have a question.
Yes.
So there's also, I don't know what the first one is, the concept that like Torah was created before the world.
Yes.
Right? So where does
what does that mean?
Right.
So Torah was created before the world. When was time created?
The man was created.
About when man was created, although if you want to take a subjective approach that like without man there is no one could
ever.
Fine, you certainly can't say that time was created before the world, because unless you say time is eternal, you're getting back to Aristotle, is that time is eternal. But if you go with the obvious meaning of creation with iron, then time is a product of the physical world as well. So to talk about the Torah existing before the world itself is a statement obviously that requires to be understood on a deeper level. What that statement is saying on a Kabbalistic level, is that the entire world is somehow an outgrowth of the primordial mind of God. The mind of God, the Torah represents there, not the Torah we have in the Chumash, but the black fire on white fire that he talks about in the Ramban's introduction to Chumash, the Torah as the primordial Torah being the essence of God's mind, quotes and quotes. If you could say such a thing, which you can't. That's what the world came out of. It doesn't mean that the Torah came and somebody looked in Torah and created the world looked in the Chumash. Doesn't mean that. It's a much more complicated, much deeper philosophical Kabbalistic idea, which needs to be understood well. People bandy around these Kabbalistic ideas in Shiurim. Not talking about you.
Yeah.
In Shiurim, they throw these things out. And they're usually thrown out to people who don't understand anything about Kabbalah, and in my humble opinion, by people who don't understand anything about Kabbalah as well. And I don't understand anything about Kabbalah, so I'm not going to teach it to you. But it's cutesy ideas that make people go, wow, but no one really understood them at all in the Shia, are not helpful, in my humble opinion. Okay? In my humble opinion. Now, it doesn't mean it's not a real idea. A Vadai, it's a real idea. One has to understand it. The Ramban himself, in his introduction to Chumash, says, don't bother trying to understand the Kabbalah in my commentary unless you're a Kabbalist. You get it all wrong. So just don't bother. It's worse if you try, because you'll get it all wrong. So I would take the Ramban's advice. But the Rambam, I think we can get some understanding of, and we can move on to the fifth Ikkah, which we'll start next time. The fifth Ikkah is very important practically, because the fifth Ikkah, just giving you a 1 minute introduction, the fifth Ikkah is the concept that when a person relates to God, they cannot, says the Rambam, under any circumstances relate to God through something else. And this is going to give us a big challenge, because the Judaism that we live today sometimes feels very like we are connecting to God through things, okay? And whether it's through prayers, whether it's through, we'll see. The Rambam is going to give us a very fascinating philosophy on that, which we're going to see whether our world is a world that fits with the Rambam or doesn't fit with the Rambam. But that's just a teaser, that's a trailer for next time. For now, I think we're done with the fourth Ikkah, and we will move on, Be'ezrat Hashem, next Monday afternoon to the next. Okay, have a lovely week.